Welcome to Hope Chapel. We are located at 2420 Pacific Coast Highway in Hermosa Beach, California. This is the first of a two-tape series by our senior pastor, Zach Nazarian, presented near the end of our three-year study in the book of Hebrews. The scripture reference for this series, entitled Sexual Sanity, is drawn from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. We want to advise you that this material contains information that may be inappropriate for unsupervised young children to hear. Parental or adult guidance is suggested. Now let's join Pastor Zach as he begins his series entitled Sexual Sanity.
You know, he makes an interesting statement in the last part of chapter 12, in verse 28. The writer says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." As I reread that, I began to see a connection between that verse and in chapter 13. We're talking about practical Christianity. I suggested to you a couple of weeks ago when we started this chapter that we needed a doctrinal foundation to know how to live our life. Isn't that true? So we need a solid foundation, and we get that from doctrine, and that was what the first 11 chapters were all about. And then he concludes chapter 12 with this statement. He says, let's worship God. And how should we worship God acceptably? With reverence and awe. Except that we live our lives in such a manner as to bring Him glory. True? And all of those ways in which we worship Him are listed in chapter 13. Isn't that interesting? So I think he's suggesting that we worship him, not just as we gather together to lift his name and praise him and sing, but we worship him with our life. In every dynamic we can think of, and certainly there are a number of those dynamics listed in chapter 13. These are evidences of true worship. And we saw that the first one was what? That we should keep on loving each other as brothers. How better can God be praised and glorified and worshiped than if His people continue in love for one another, right? And then after that, he says, our relationship and our responsibility isn't just to our brothers, but also we have a responsibility to strangers and to be hospitable and to reach out to those who are suffering and indeed to sympathize with those people. Those who are in prison, those who are suffering, as if we were going through the same situations. And so again, God gets glory. We, in effect, worship Him as we do these things. Now, interestingly, the first three verses were devoted to our responsibility to others. Verse 4 begins to speak about our responsibility to ourselves. And the first responsibility he addresses is the responsibility to be sexually pure. We have a responsibility not only to God, not only to others, but to ourselves to be sexually pure. And as we are sexually pure, then God is glorified. It is another way in which we worship God. We say, Lord, I want my life to be a living sacrifice. I want my life to worship you, to be an act of worship as I live it. In all of these arenas, and most especially in that area of my sexuality and how I express that sexuality. So I want to talk to you about that tonight. Read with me verse 4 of chapter 13. He says, marriage should be honored by all. You know, I must have read that verse. I can't tell you how many times I read that verse. And then just the other day, as I was reading it again, I saw those last two words, by all. I'd focused on the marriage should be honored. But I hadn't focused on by all. And I thought, oh my. Oh my, that brings a whole new dynamic to that idea of honoring marriage. So he says, marriage is to be honored by few? By just those who are married? By just those in the church? By all. Marriage is to be honored by all. That's God's design. That's His intention. That's His purpose. And indeed, that's His command, His exhortation to these people in order to ensure the fact that they keep the bonds of community and that God gets glorified. Now, he says this marriage is to be honored by all. There were some people in the early church, and there are always going to be people around who live what we call follow after a certain kind of what we call ascetic lifestyle. And certainly in the early church, it was no different. There were certain ascetic influences in the early church. And that meant that there were people who believed if you lived a kind of a monastic lifestyle, that you couldn't eat certain foods, and certainly you couldn't be married, living a celibate life was far superior. Living a life not married was far superior. And you could be a holier person, you could serve God much more diligently if you weren't married. And there got to be a reaction in the early church against marriage. People began to disregard marriage. They began to disparage marriage because of this attitude that was being picked up and being delivered. And the idea was that marriage was an indulgence of the flesh. And anything had to do with the flesh was necessarily absolutely evil. And so they said, well, marriage is not a good thing. It's better that we all be celibate and forsake marriage. Well, if you forsake marriage, what happens to the next generation of the church? You don't have one. Right? So marriage is a good thing. There were people, even in the early church, there were people men who mistakenly, under the mistaken notion, had themselves castrated, believing that they could serve God more devotedly. If they were removed, this thing was removed from them in terms of their sexual desires. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. In fact, Paul warns Timothy that in the last days, false teachers will forbid people to marry. And so this attitude permeates the church, has permeated the church in some degree from the very beginning and even unto the last days. Paul warns Timothy about that. So rather than forsaking marriage, rather than disparaging marriage, rather than looking down on marriage, the writer to the Hebrews encourages his congregation and all of us. He says, marriage must be honored by all. Honored. And we're going to talk about how one honors marriage. Now there's another perspective on this, that there are people who will disparage marriage. They will look down on it. They will depreciate it in lots of different ways. They will not look at it as a God-ordained one man, one woman union until death. There are people who are trying to change it, redefine it, ignore it, or depreciate it in some way. We make jokes about marriage. We think it's funny. But every time we do that, unwittingly, we are adding to the depreciation of marriage. And the Word of God says that we should honor marriage, every one of us. We should honor our own marriages if we're married. If we have friends or family people that are married, we should honor their marriage. We should do all we can to uplift and encourage and bring strength to their marriages. Honor marriage. This is vital. If our lives are going to be an act of worship unto the Lord, honor marriage. Honor marriage. God honored marriage. God honored it by establishing it at creation. Do you know that? He established marriage at creation. Let's go back and look at it. Genesis chapter 2. Turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, the words are going to be up on the screen. But if you have a Bible, I want you to read with me. Genesis chapter 2, beginning of verse 18. God honors marriage by establishing it right back in creation. Now, he just created the garden. He just made the man. He's put him in the garden. He's spoken to him, given the man the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we're told in verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. That word helper, That word helper is the same word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. One who comes alongside, one who helps, a comforter, a strengthener, one who supports us. I'll make him a helper suitable to him. Will complement him. Will fit with him. And now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Man named all the animals. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. So in the surveying of all of creation now, we're led to believe, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So there's no other creature in all of creation at this point, after surveying everything, to complement the man. So God's going to do a unique work here. He says, verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. He's going to do some heavy-duty surgery on him. And while he was sleeping, he, meaning God, took some stuff out of the man's side. That's a better translation than rib. He took some stuff out of the man's side, closed up the place of flesh. And then the Lord God fashioned a woman from the stuff he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, wow, that's right. That's right. You can write right there after it says, the man said, comma. There's a space in every single Bible. Every single Bible is a space. You write the word wow right there. It's legitimate. You can do that. Because in the Hebrew text, there is a note of astonishment in the man's words. He's astonished when he sees her and he describes her. He says, now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Verse 24 is the verse I want to get to. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So you break a primary bond, a parent-child bond. You separate from your parents. The only reason you do that is to form a new primary bond with your spouse. And they will become one flesh. Isn't that a beautiful picture? You have the institution of the first marriage right there. God creates marriage right there. One man, one woman. One man, one what?
Woman.
That's right. One man, one woman. They become one flesh. I want to talk to you for a minute about this one flesh idea. We're going to flash a little. If you've been in my class, you my Discover Hope class, you'll recognize this. This idea of becoming one flesh involves three dynamics. The first is spiritual. Now, those ellipses should be much, the spiritual one should be much larger, the personal a little bit smaller, and then the physical real small. We can't really tell there. The point is that the spiritual one is the strong foundation. You don't marry somebody who's not a believer. You got to be thinking, believing the same. God told his people Israel, he said, when you come into the land I give you, do not intermarry with the people around you. You're to be different, distinct. If you intermarry with them, they're going to drag you off into idolatry. They didn't obey God. That's exactly what they did. And they got dragged off into idolatry and they got spanked royally. They paid a heavy price. The New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked. The idea is you've got two oxen under a yoke, a wooden thing that's wrapped around their necks, and they have to be matched, otherwise they will not pull that plow or that cart in the same direction. Equally yoked. That means you marry not a non-believer, you marry a believer. I would press it even to the point of going into business. If you go into business as a Christian, go into business with a Christian. Because if you go into business with a non-Christian, at some point, there's going to be trouble, compromise. So in terms of becoming one flesh, you want to be spiritually united with this person. You want to be able to worship together. You want to be able to pray together. You want to be able to seek God together. You want to raise your kids in a Christian home, in agreement together. Oh, there's so much that is critical to this process. And as you have a strong spiritual foundation, that gives you a basis now for a personal relationship with each other. And it's in that personal relationship where the trust really begins to become manifest. If you're not praying together, if you're not seeking the Lord together, if you don't think together, if you're not worshiping together, you cannot build a strong personal relationship. And there won't be the kind of trust there could be if Christ were in it and He were the substance of that relationship. And then the last part's the physical. And the physical, you can see, is reserved for what? For marriage. Many of you know I don't believe in dating. I don't believe in dating. I think every Christian ought to commit themselves to ministry. And if God wants you married, He's going to bring your spouse. It's going to happen. You're going to be just ready. They're going to be ready. Then you come together, you court, and you get married. All right? Dating is something that sets you up for divorce. Dating teaches you serial relationships. I'm tired of this one, I'll go to the next one. I'm tired of this one, I'll go to the next one. What do you think you're going to do when you're married? What have you learned? You've learned serial relationships. I'm tired of this one, I'll go to the next one. It's easy to quit. And dating is a relatively new phenomenon to our culture. If you study the history of man, most every place, marriages were what? Arranged. I have the joy of arranging marriages in our church. I have a number of people come to me and said, you know, would you pray about finding a spouse for me? And I've had the joy of putting people together and seeing those relationships flourish. Now, not that I'm magical, but you see, people are trusting God. People are trusting God. Now, look at this is God's design for becoming one flesh. The world inverts it. Many of us have gone the other way. It starts, actually, that's wrong. Christian, it should be physical on the bottom, personal in the middle, and spiritual on top. You can hear me, okay? So we'll correct that. He's working fast, I promise you. He is cooking back there. He is sweating bullets, right? Right, Alan? How do we typically do in the world? When you're in the world, did you want to seek to grow spiritually with somebody? Or did you fall in lust with them first? Yeah, fell in lust with them. Right? And so we start with the physical on the bottom. And you notice the physical is the smallest ellipses. And then we try to build a personal relationship based on the physical. Can't do it. Hard as we try. And then when you find out you're in trouble, then we run to the spiritual. Help! Somebody! Anybody who's been married any length of time will tell you the physical is not a strong enough and broad enough foundation to build a marriage on. It takes much broader, much stronger foundation. And if you started wrong, if you started sexually, I promise you, within 6 months to 2 years, your relationship is going nowhere. You're having problems, can't talk. Even the sex has pretty much disappeared from the marriage. But there is hope. There is hope. Jesus is always the healer, isn't He? He's always the restorer. See, what I want you to see is that God honored marriage, the Father honored marriage, by instituting it at creation. He gave an order. He gave a design. There is a structure for it. If you're involved in a relationship that's not a marriage relationship, that's a dating relationship, you're involved sexually, stop! Stop, because you're only hurting yourself and the other person. Repent. Get down before God, both of you, and say, Lord, forgive us. We were wrong. Confess your sin to each other. Ask for forgiveness to each other. And get it right with God. Otherwise, you're headed for disaster. You're headed for disaster. You say, but I've been married for so many years now, and we started wrong, and our relationship is so bad. Is there any hope? Yes, Jesus gives you hope. He is the restorer. This book is a book about the healing and the healing of relationships. He can heal even your relationship if you will get with Him, both of you. Jesus honored marriage. He honored marriage by performing His first miracle at a wedding, didn't He? Remember John chapter 2, the wedding feast of Cana? I thought it's very fascinating that he should perform his very first miracle at a wedding. Lends substance and credibility to marriage, do you think? The Holy Spirit honored marriage by using it to picture the relationship between Jesus and the church. So we have the whole Trinity testifying that marriage is honorable. No person is justified, therefore, in diminishing marriage in any way. If you've got the whole Trinity honoring it, we should honor it. Do you agree? We should esteem marriage highly, not diminish it in any way. We can honor marriage by recognizing the reasons for marriage. See, when you recognize, when you acknowledge, why did God create marriage? Why did he give it? And we acknowledge and embrace those reasons, we're honoring marriage. The first reason that God gave marriage is for kids. Genesis 1:28. He says what? Be fruitful. Increase in number. Fill the earth. He meant for us to have children. He meant for us to reproduce. But he meant for us to do that not in a chaotic way, but rather in an orderly fashion within the context of a relationship where those offspring would gain insight and wisdom as they learn from a mother and a father who are together for the rest of their lives and who are following God. That's his design. And those children then would begin to populate the earth. And they would populate the earth with the knowledge of God. The first reason is for kids. When I meet married couples and when I perform weddings, and I say, now what, when are you going to have kids? Well, we want to wait for 5 or 6 years. What for? Well, we want to get comfortable with each other. I said, you're never going to be comfortable with each other. Isn't that true? You're going to be bored with each other. Get kids. That's the best way you can learn it. Who each other is with kids. Don't kids bring the best out of you? Man, I tell you, you go along, and you can only grow so much, right? And then you can bring kids into the thing. Man, that pumps you up to grow more. Isn't that true? Kids. Woo! The second reason God gives marriage, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. I want you to read this with me, if you can turn back to 1 Corinthians. This is great. I love this passage. I can hardly wait to get to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Now, verse 1, he says, now, about the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man. Now, it says in most texts, not to marry. But the literal Greek says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, some of the translators have chosen to translate that into not marry. But it doesn't make sense to me why they did that because of what he goes on to say. He says, verse 2, but since there is so much immorality. Now, this is a word for our time, isn't it? Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So I want to suggest to you that the second reason for marriage is as a means of preventing sin, preventing the spread of immorality. Have your own husband, have your own wife. Now he goes on to say this. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now, what do you think is the marital duty? That's right, it's doing the dishes and taking out the trash. Right? Well, what's the marital duty? It's having sex. That's right. My gosh. An X-rated sermon. Look what he says in verse 4. He presses it further in verse 4. He says the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but it also belongs to who? Her husband. I'm not even going to ask who said that. And he says, in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other. This is a command to those who are married. You don't play games with sex. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to what? I think it's time for us to pray, darling. So let's relax a bit. Then, see, after you've prayed, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So he's given us marriage. He's given us this unique institution that we have so depreciated in our culture. He's given us, one, to have kids, two, to keep us from sin, to keep us from immorality. The third reason he's given it to us is for companionship. Companionship. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It's not good that the man be alone. And you and I know that it's frustrating to be alone. It's not good that we're alone. We need each other. We need other people in our life. And how wonderful it is that God has provided with this whole concept of a helpmate, someone who will be in our life with us. So there's companionship. And fourthly, he's given it to us as a picture of his own relationship with his people. The Old Testament, a number of places, describe Israel as God's people, God's chosen people, and their relationship is described in the context of a marriage relationship, and indeed in the New Testament, especially in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, you see that same thing identified. Our marriage is a beautiful relationship. Our relationship between a husband and a wife, beautiful relationship, beautiful picture of God's relationship with his people, between Jesus and the church especially. So those are some reasons for marriage, and it's important that we acknowledge those reasons and we embrace those reasons if, in fact, we're going to honor marriage. If we don't acknowledge them and we don't embrace them, then we are not going to be honoring marriage. Are you with me? Now, let's go a little bit further. We also honor marriage by recognizing and living in it as God designed. He has a certain design for the marriage, a certain structure, a certain order for it, and it's in that context that he means for us to live. And as we do so, we again are honoring marriage. And there's six things I picked out I want to point out to you. These are common. You're familiar with most all of them. The first one, found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. The man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So the first principle here is one man, one woman. One man, one woman, till death do us part. We honor marriage. It's not one man, one man. It's not one woman, one woman. People are trying today to redefine marriage, to lend legitimacy to that which is not legitimate. All the more reason for you and I to be people who most especially honor marriage. You don't have to carry picket signs. You honor it in your own life. And you urge each other on to honor it in their own lives. And as we are all honoring marriage, word spreads. Our testimony affects other people's lives. People get saved. They come into the church. They hear about this. They hear how we uphold and honor marriage. The second principle, as designed by God, the husband is the head. The husband is the head. Now, you may cringe. Some women may cringe at this. The husband is the head. This is what the Bible says. It's not my opinion. 1 Corinthians 11:3 and Ephesians 5:23. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is, and the head of Christ is God. There's a certain order. There's a certain dynamic there. Same thing in Ephesians. For the husband is what? The head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. The husband's the head. My wife loves me to be the head of the house. She loves me to be the leader in the home. She loves me to take the initiative and be involved with her. She loves it when I lead. She hates it when I say, what do you want to do? Well, I don't know. What do you want to do? She loves it when I know what she likes and I say, come on, we're going to do something you like. I'm taking the lead and I'm taking the initiative to be involved. Isn't that true? Let it be noted, she's nodding, yes. The husband is the head. The third principle, found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Ooh. Now, most men aren't the heads. Most men are passive. That's why their wives are going crazy. You got to be the head, and you got to be willing to take the lead, and you've got to be willing to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That means you've got to be willing to lay your life down for her. Lay your own desires down for her. Put her first. This is critical. If we're to honor marriage, we've got to live it as God has designed for it to be lived. And it takes courage for most men today to do these things. Most men are clueless, I discover. There's two words. If you were at the men's retreat, you remember these two words. I call them the I words. Initiative, involved. Take the initiative, be involved. Take the initiative, be involved. What are the two words, guys? It'll solve 99% of your problems with your wife. I promise you. You take the initiative in godly things. You be involved with her in godly things. You lead her in righteousness. That requires, many times, that you lay your life down. That you take what you want and put it on the back burner until her tanks are full. Right? When she's purring, then she'll generally release you to go do what you want to do. He's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Secondly, or I should say fourthly, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands are to live with their wives in a considerate and or understanding way. Be considerate of her. Understand her. I tell guys, be a student of your wife. Study her. What's she like? What does she like? You understand her. You understand her. Be a student of your wife. Because if you're not a student of your wife, you can't live with her in an understanding way. You can't live with her in a considerate way. You have one frustrated woman on your hands. And women will go for a long time, and frustration will build up for a long time. They're not like guys. Guys blow it real quick. Guys lose it real quick. Women just build it up. Boy, it just builds up. It just builds up. It builds up. And for a long time. And you know, and you're just clueless. You're thinking, man, this is cool, man. She's not saying a word. She's not bugging me. She's not yelling at me. I'm doing okay. And all of a sudden, one day, right out of the blue, it goes, ha, whammo! You go, where did that come from? You haven't been understanding her. You haven't been paying attention. You haven't been ministering to her needs. You're the one that's going to pay the price. How many husbands know what I'm talking about? A couple of you, without your wives, you raise your hand, yes. The fifth principle. If we are to honor marriage, the fifth principle must also be involved. All of these are necessary. The fifth one, the wife is to be submissive to her husband. Ooh, the S word. There it is. The S word. Submissive. Ephesians 5:22, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 6. Ephesians 5:22, Paul instructs wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto what? The Lord. Oh, man, my husband isn't the Lord. He's not even close to the Lord. Well, that may be true. But you're still to submit. Why would you submit? Because you trust your husband? No. You submit because you trust God. Lord, I'm submitting to this man as unto you. My life's in your hands. Our marriage is in your hands. Our kids are in your hands. God, I want to live my life in such a way as to trust you. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that, this is great, if any of them do not believe the word or they're disobedient to the word, they may be won over, how? By your constant preaching at them? No, how? Without words, by the behavior of their wives. Now look what he says in verse 6. Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her... Now, we're not saying called her husband the master. I mean, my wife gets funny sometimes. She says, yes, master. We joke about that. But the point is to understand Sarah trusted God. And she really did submit to her husband. And he asked her to do some crazy things, didn't he? Now, we're not saying that you do crazy things. What we're saying is there's a principle, there's a dynamic there that you are going to be submissive because you're trusting God. If you're going to honor marriage, this is one of those dynamics that has to be in place. Sixthly, the concern of both husband and wife. The concern of both husband and wife should center on the welfare and happiness of the other. Isn't that true? We should be more concerned about what we can give rather than what we can get. How can I give to this person? Isn't that the message of the New Testament? Consider others better than yourself. Give and it shall be given to you. See, as a husband, you want to learn to be the initiator in the giving. Now, it's nice all the time when the wife gives, And generally, that's always what happens. The wife is always giving first. But I've seen some marriages just turn around and the wife just brighten up when all of a sudden the husband gets the clue, oh, I'm supposed to give. Yeah, that's right. Miracles happen. If we are to honor marriage as God has commanded us to honor marriage because He honors it, then, beloved, we must understand why He's given it and we must understand how to live in it and we must embrace those dynamics. Now, we also honor marriage by keeping the marriage bed pure. Keeping the marriage bed pure. He says to us, the marriage bed is to be kept pure. This is very important. That statement is, in effect, a euphemism for preserving the sexual integrity of the marriage relationship. Preserving the sexual integrity of the marriage relationship. Illicit sexual intercourse only serves to defile the marriage bed. It profanes what God has made holy. Those who are sexually immoral, those who are adulterers, not only defile themselves, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 6:18, but they also bring with them into that marriage bed their defilement. Just think in terms of sexually transmitted diseases. You're committing adultery on the outside of your marriage, whether you're male or female, and you contract a sexually transmittable disease, and you now have defiled yourself, you're bringing that defilement into the marriage bed, aren't you? Notwithstanding the spiritual defilement, you've defiled yourself spiritually. You've marked yourself spiritually. You've defiled it, that spirit. And then you bring that defilement into the marriage bed and you commit the act of a liar, a deception. The marriage bed is to be kept pure. We honor marriage when we keep the marriage bed pure among all the other things that we've talked about. Beloved, God is serious about sexual purity. He is serious about sexual purity. Sex was designed for marriage and marriage alone. If I could get that message across, that message alone, we would impact millions of people. God designed it, and He made it for a specific environment, and that environment is marriage alone. He's not trying to be a cosmic killjoy. He's not trying to spoil people's fun. He's trying to maximize the benefit to their life. In a sense, sex is the glue that holds two people together. It's the glue that bonds them. And when you spread that bonding stuff out, you can't bond with another person uniquely, individually. You can't. And it's not just physical defilement, it's mental defilement. There are sexual practices in marriage. Question always comes up in marriage counseling, you know, what can we do in the marriage bed? What's legitimate? Is everything holy? I want to suggest to you, no, not everything is holy. God has designed the body anatomically to fit a certain way, hasn't He? He's designed certain parts to match certain parts. There is a design. Now, when you're in the world and you come out of the world, most of us are marked from the world. And if you've ever been involved in pornography, then you have a perverted view of sexuality. And I've talked to enough spouses, wives especially, whose husbands are maybe even still involved in pornography, who have a view of sexuality and sexual practices in the marriage bed that perverts marriage. Things that ought not to be done. And I've had women say, do I have to do that? Do I have to submit to him in that area? You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. I have freedom as a Christian, but you know, there's some things I don't want to do because they're going to foul me. They're going to trip me up. And I think that principle applies in this particular situation. I think there ought to be a certain propriety in the marriage bed. A certain wonder, a certain awe, a certain beauty. Boy, it's quiet in here. Woo! Not only is propriety something that governs our marriage practices, but also conscience. Conscience. What's conscionable? Where's your conscience? Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:12. I love this. I think it fits wonderfully. He says, now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you. I think it's legitimate to apply this to marriage. in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. So am I importing worldly things into my marriage and into my sexual relationship with my spouse, or am I learning to sanctify that marriage and sanctify my spouse by not perverting what we do in marriage bed? This is hard for some people to hear. I understand that. Maybe you've never heard this before. But I believe this with all my heart. I had a man tell me, we went round and round about this, and I said, you just try it. You just do it my way. You just do this for 6 months. He came to me at the end of 6 months. He says, you know what? You were right. I have a profounder love and a deeper appreciation for my wife now because we have made our marriage bed holy. He's a better man for it. Their marriage is better for it. He doesn't have to resort to every weird kind of contortion and perverted act to get his jollies. Pardon the expression. That wasn't in the notes. They just came to me. I'm just, moment of inspiration. Propriety, conscience, respect. Respect. See, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, honor one another. Honor one another. So how am I communicating respect to my spouse? You see, so we need to rethink. I think a lot of people need to rethink their sexual relationship with their spouse if, in fact, they intend to make sure that their marriage bed is kept pure. It's not just that they're sexually impure. It's not just that they're adulterers. But even though they're faithful, that they're faithful in a manner that is pleasing to God and holy, respectful, beautiful. Sometimes both partners will have a mutual consent and they want to experiment and do different things. Well, that's their choice. But I think if we were to keep the marriage bed holy, and you know as well as I know that our society is getting more and more and more and more perverse. They're doing worse and worse and worse things. And there's no limit to what they're doing and experimenting in order to get greater thrill sexually. You see, we function within certain bounds. We don't want to overstep those bounds. We want God honored. God honored. Now, people may play around today with illicit sex and be perfectly within the rights, their rights, in the eyes of much of society. Isn't that true? All sorts of people doing all things. I mean, homosexuality now is being legitimized on TV. Almost every situation comedy you see, they make jokes. They almost make it palatable. I mean, if you watch those things, you find yourself laughing. We don't watch. We don't want to watch. I don't want to even give myself to that. But some of those programs, they're written in such a way, such a clever way, as to incite laughter. They put these people in humorous situations that people can identify with in some degree, and all of that to legitimize homosexuality. A perversion, the Bible calls it. A perversion. In the eyes of much of society, illicit sex, whether it's adultery, whether it's friends living together, roommates, whether it's whatever. You see, in our eyes of our society, they think, no big deal, it's okay. It's okay. But you know what? In God's eyes, it is always sin, and it will always be judged. It will always be judged. It will always be judged. Say that with me. It will always be judged. Always. Nobody's going to skate. Nobody's going to miss out. No, just because they say, I don't believe in God, they're going to miss out on His judgment. They will always be judged. I promise you that. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 7, 3 through 7. He says, but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Who's he talking to? Christians. Among us, there should not even be a hint of it, or any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. He says, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, dirty jokes, which are out of place, but rather, thanksgiving. See, what should our mouth give off? Thanksgiving, praise, worship, edifying words, not trash. He says, for of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. In other words, what? They're not going to heaven. Judgment, eternal judgment, will fall on those people who practice such things. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. These are stern warnings, aren't they? Same thing is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Flee from sexual immorality. What should you do? Run, man, as soon as those hormones start pumping, get out of there. No, better yet, before those hormones start pumping through your bloodstream, get out of there. Because by the time those hormones are going, it's too late. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. Look at what he says. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. You defile yourself. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? Don't you know that? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. What price? Jesus, that's right. Therefore, honor God with your body. God will bring wrath. He will bring wrath if you are sexually immoral. You say, well, what if I don't do it, but I think it? You've done it. Jesus says, if you look on a person to lust, you have done it. You've committed the act. Guard your thought life. The best way to guard your thought life, memorize Scripture. Train your thought life. Train your thought life. Train your thought life. Discipline your thought life with a memorization of Scripture. Hold on to those Scriptures. Rehearse those Scriptures. Because when temptation comes, you can rebuke them. You can refute them. As you call on the Word of God. Remember when the devil came to test Jesus? And Jesus rebuked him. What? No, it is written. But you have to have a heart to do that, don't you? It just can't be a simple mechanical recitation of Scripture. You have to have a heart. But you got the Scripture there and you got the heart. Man, you got power. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. We bring every thought captive to Christ. Amen? Beloved, whether we call it immorality or whether we call it fornication comes from the same word. Pornos in the Greek, from which we get the word pornography. Whatever we call it, it's the same sin. As we saw there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we sin not only against God, we sin not only against other people, but we sin also against ourselves. It's the only sin like that. We have a moral responsibility not only to God, but also to ourselves to be sexually pure. Do we not? Our society today is obsessed with sex as never before. It's every place. They use sex to sell everything, even milk. And sexual activity apart from marriage is considered acceptable and normal by more and more people. The bar is coming down. the bar keeps coming down. And as it comes down in society, it's concurrently coming down in the church. Our society, our attitude in our society, it's summed up by this quote by one of our society's leading pornographers. He said this, quote, "Sex is a function of the body, a drive which man shares with animals like eating and drinking and sleeping. It's a physical demand that must be satisfied. If you don't satisfy it, you'll have all sorts of neuroses and repressive psychoses. Sex," he says, "is here to stay. Let's forget the prudery that makes us hide from it. Throw away those inhibitions. Find a girl who's like-minded and let yourself go." That's the philosophy of our culture. That's the very philosophy espoused by one of our leading pornographers who is respected by everybody. And some of the more obvious results of such views are tragic. You see more and more the heartbreak of extramarital pregnancies. That means people who are married and then having sex with people outside marriage and those people having their baby. It just is tragic. Try to fix that. We've had to do it a number of times in the church over the years. People have gotten and been unfaithful and the other person's gotten pregnant, and that's just crazy. How do you fix a crazy situation? It's heartbreaking. It tears families apart. Not to mention the forcible rapes, the increase in forcible rapes. Not to mention illegitimate pregnancies. Not to mention the abortion rate. Because it's just not convenient to have this baby. Notwithstanding all of the sexually transmitted diseases of all sorts. There are diseases now they have no cure for. And I'm just talking about AIDS. I'm talking about other ones. There can also be a desensitization to sex. If you're promiscuous, if you've been promiscuous in your life, you can be in your life desensitized to sex. That means it doesn't really mean that much to you. It's just like kind of falling off a log. And with that kind of attitude, believe me, you will have an inability to become one with another partner. And you will have a shallow relationship, if a relationship at all. This is just the truth of the matter. This is the downside. We're told that God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral, and judgment already exists in broken homes, doesn't it? God is not waiting to the end of time to judge. He brings judgment today. If you read Romans chapter 1, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of those who suppress the truth through their wickedness." Judgment's happening today. Personal and physical breakdowns of people, relationships falling apart, even murders and other violence generated when passion is uncontrolled. If you watch the news, you're always hearing about these people are being killed because they're in some kind of a love triangle, some kind of illicit relationship, some kind of adulterous situation. Someone killed somebody. All manner of violence is going on. Judgment is already happening. But there's further judgment, isn't there? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." In Revelation, the book of Revelation, 22:14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." Oh, isn't that a beautiful picture? "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Judgment is is presently falling on people's lives, but there is a greater judgment reserved for those people who are involved in these immoral practices. It is not possible to live and to act against the moral order of God's creation and not suffer terrible consequences both here and eternity. You can't avoid it. You can't avoid it. You're going to pay now and later. You're going to pay now and later. It's a very clear message. And when Christians are immoral, the immediate consequences are even worse. Because now their testimony is compromised. Their testimony and the testimony of the gospel now is polluted when Christians are immoral. I will never forget. I spoke to a young woman some time ago. She was hurt and angry and frustrated. As it turned out, she was a new Christian. After her conversion, shortly after her conversion, she began attending, not in our church, a church minister group in the church she had affiliated with. A leader in that group asked her for a date. And she was flattered, she was thrilled now to be going out with a Christian. And she thought to herself, well, how different it's going to be from what I'm used to. I'm going to be going out with a Christian man, and I don't have to be on my guard. Well, before the night was over, he had made such inappropriate advances to her as to absolutely devastate her and completely, completely discredit his testimony. Not only is he a Christian, but as a Christian leader. What a tragedy. And word spread in that church. And the people in that ministry got wind of it. And it devastated that church. Beloved, things like that ought not to be. Would you agree? Within marriage. Sex is beautiful. Sex is fulfilling. And it's creative. Outside of marriage, sex is not beautiful. It is destructive. And it is damning. And I'll close with this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are inappropriate, improper for God's holy people. Amen. Let's pray.
This is the end of tape 1. Please insert tape 2, side A, for part 2 of Pastor Zach's series entitled Sexual Sanity.